So we're still in the section of Zephaniah in chapter 2 of the enemies of Israel. So we looked at the beginning of this section last week. We started with verse 4, so we've got the Philistines in verses 4 through 7. Verses 8 through 11 is Moab and Ammon. Let me get this set up here so I can get my analog clock for my digital world. Okay, so I got it so I can see my progress here. Okay, I think I got it all set up now. A little different than standing at a podium and teaching to people with faces. All I got right now here is a little camera. Anyhow, so we're verses 8 through 11, Moab and Ammon. We'll get to part of that this week. Cush, sometimes referred to as Ethiopia, but the Cush in the Old Testament is not the Ethiopia of today. It's more like northern Sudan. And then you have Assyria. So we had a little graphic here. So to show that you have in the west, we start with the Philistines. Then today we'll get into the east, Moab and Ammon. And then we have Ethiopia or Cush in the south and Assyria in the north. Now, it's sometimes amazing when we think of prophecy, where in the Old Testament it says that there's going to be an Israel after 70 AD, that there's going to be enemies, and all these things that are going to happen in the future. And then you start to see some of this stuff coming to pass. Now, the only prophecy that needs to be fulfilled next is the rapture of the church. And then we get into the tribulation. And, but it's possible we see the precursors to, for instance, we now have an Israel. In the 1700s, people might have said, well, that's not possible. The Jews are spread all over the world. How is it even possible that they all come back in a country, and then a country they call Israel? And not only that, they're actively recruiting or trying to get the Jews back to Israel. And we also know that there's a temple institute that is preparing for when they built the temple. And you say, well, how is that even possible when you've got the Arab mosque or the Muslim mosque on the Temple Mount? How is that possible? Well, with God, everything's possible. And when you start seeing this, you see, it's amazing. It's the Bible said it's going to happen. And well, look at there. There's Israel. And at some point in the future, there's the temple. And we know that the Jews really can't fully engage in their activities as Jews, because they need a temple. They don't have a temple, but there will be a temple. And it's just amazing when you start to see these things and you look at the Bible, it says there it is. And here it is. It's amazing. Now there's something that, I came across a few weeks ago. Why is the land of Israel sometimes called Palestine? People will say, oh, that's because of the Philistines. Well, here's a footnote that I found on a webpage somewhere. There's a history of the Jewish people by this guy, Ben Sassoon, from Harvard University. And he has this, there's a quote from him. In an effort to wipe out all memory of the bond between the Jews and the land, Hadrian, an emperor of Rome, I guess he died about 138 AD, Hadrian changed the name of the province from Judea to Syria Palestina, a name that became common in non-Jewish literature. So, as one pastor said, Hadrian was so frustrated at the Jews and the different battles that had to be fought that he said, well, I'll get rid of them. I'll just change the name of the country or that area. I'll divide it up. And so today, many call Israel Palestine because of what a Roman emperor did almost 2,000 years ago. Others prefer to use a more neutral term, Levant. And I decided to go and add a definition of Levant because you sometimes hear that and you say, well, what does that really mean? So from Wikipedia, the Levant is an approximate historical geographical term referring to a large area in the Eastern Mediterranean region of West Asia. In its narrowest sense, which is in use today in archaeology and other cultural contexts, it is equivalent to Cyprus and a stretch of land bordering the Mediterranean Sea in Western Asia. In other words, the historical region of Syria, Greater Syria in this case, which includes present-day Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, the Palestinian territories, and most of Turkey, southwest of the Middle Euphrates. Its overwhelming characteristic is that it represents the land bridge between Africa and Eurasia. In its widest sense, historical sense, the Levant included all the Western Mediterranean with its islands. That is, it included all the countries along the Eastern Mediterranean shores extending from Greece to Cyrenaica in Eastern Libya. And like he's said here in this text, this quote, it represents the land bridge between Africa and Eurasia. So geographically, it's important because it connects Europe, Asia, and Africa. A lot of people have to go past, when they go by land, at least, they had to go through that area. So anyhow, back to our what we started last week was Zephaniah 2:4, or we ended last week. For Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will it be uprooted. These are the at least four of the five of the Philistine cities. And assuming I'm correct, and this context is about the tribulation, then this would seem to indicate that these will be inhabited by the Philistines, whoever you might say the current Philistines are. Now, because there's such a play on words, all through Zephaniah, he's used all kinds of stylistic literary techniques to emphasize. So he keeps emphasizing almost every verse, but in a different way. Because he wants you to understand the intensity of the tribulation. As Jesus said, there's never going to be a time, or never was a time, where there was so much tribulation. We think of the Holocaust in World War II as terrible, terrible, and it was. But the tribulation is going to be even worse. Things we can't even really think about. Now you can see some of the stuff that happens in the book of Revelation. So anyhow, here's my attempt at least to translate verse 4. Gaza, the stronghold which was continuously inhabited, will be continuously abandoned. Ashkelon, migration, will become desolation and silenced. Ashdod, a fortification at noon, they will be expelled or driven out. Ekron, extermination, will be uprooted, exterminated. So there's these plays on words, concepts, and since the Bible is inerrant, then these will apply whenever this happens. And that's the problem sometimes with so many Bible commentators. Many of them, they're called preterists, meaning past tense, meaning that everything in the Old Testament's already happened. Well, when Jesus is talking about things that will happen in the future, and he describes them, and those things did not happen in 70 AD, well, we know that there's still stuff to happen, still stuff to come. And of course, some of these preterists are also what we call all I can think of is a technical term, supersessionist, replacement theology. That's it, replacement theology. I think the technical term is supersessionism or something like that. But they think that the church has replaced the Jews. But God has said He was faithful to the Jews, not the replacement of the Jews. And indeed, if you look at today, the way that people are falling away from Christianity, they were true that the Christians had replaced, by the same token, God would say, well, the Christians have failed, so now He's going to return it to the Jews. However you want to look at it, in the end, God is going to be faithful. That's God's character. He will not change. He's faithful. He made a promise. He will keep it. And we see that in Zephaniah. We see that in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the prophets. They have promised that there will be some tremendous blessing. And these blessings, if we look at the text of them, those haven't happened yet. You could say, well, Israel's back in the land. Well, yeah, but it's an unbelieving. There's, like we said before, there are two regatherings. The first one, which appears to be happening right now, is in unbelief. The one before the millennium will be in belief. So we have to wait for that. We won't be here in the tribulation, and we may return with Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium. But that's another study. And I assume that Bible teachers, as you study the Bible, you realize how little you really know. You go and you start digging and you find, it's like that saying about you ask a question, you find the answer to the question, now you've got five more questions. And you just start to see how, on the one hand, how the Bible's very simple to read, and yet there's so many complications, so many complexities underneath the text, that you start seeing, like I say, the fiber of Scripture. It's just, you feel humbled as you study the Bible. I'm just going to take one thing that I ran across, is the city of Ashkelon. We mentioned that was the second one after Gaza. So Ashkelon, I found that was an interesting history. Now, I'm not trying to give you a history of the setting up of the modern day Israel, but there's some things that we need to know, and a little complex history, but we need to at least touch bases. Now, I've copied this map from Britannica. Here's where I got it. And this is the map of the partition in the UN General Assembly in November of 29, 1947. This is what they came up with boundaries. And they were going to have a two-state solution. So the green is the Jewish state, and the orange would be the Arab state. And then you have an international state around, or international territory around Jerusalem and Bethlehem. But there have been several wars that have happened. They started out with 1948 with a war between Israel and the Arabs. And then again in 1967, and these 1967 drastically changed some of these boundaries. And the problem was that Israel had to defend themselves against their neighbors. And as a result, they took over some of the land. And they took over Gaza, and they've taken over the northern part. And the Golan Heights, they've taken over that. And so some of this stuff around Jericho, Samaria, Annapolis, that's the western, or the western banks of the Jordan. And so that's a constant source of troubles. Anyhow, I wanted you to see this map, is because the UN decided, okay, we're allow Israel to exist, and here's the land we're giving them. but they had to fight for their independence in some perspectives. Now, up here, well, I said I'm going to talk about Ashkelon, but there you don't see Ashkelon up here. Instead, you see where Ashkelon should be is El Majdal. And so we need to talk about that. It's an Arab town designated by the UN as belonging to the Arab state. There's no city named Ashkelon on that map. Note some of the milestones from Wikipedia article on Ashkelon. I'm just taking little bits and pieces. We could have a 1 or 2 hours just talking about the setting up of the modern state of Israel, how there was the Zionist movement, and how people wanted to move back to Israel, and of course the Holocaust and the UN, and then the wars and the different agreements, and but I just a couple of snippets here. The Battle of Ascalon was the last action of the First Crusade. In 1270, the Mamluk Sultan Baybars ordered the citadel and harbor at the site to be destroyed. As a result of this destruction, the city was abandoned by its inhabitants and fell into disuse. So before that, there was an Ascalon or Ashkelon. In the First Crusade, it was destroyed. So by 1596 AD, Ottoman records show Majdal, that's the town that I mentioned before, to be a large village of 559 Muslim households, making it the seventh most populous locality in Palestine after Safed, Jerusalem, Gaza, Nablus, Hebron, and Kafr Aqaba. Majdal was occupied by the Egyptian army in the early stages of the 1948 war, along with the rest of the Gaza region that had been allocated to the Arab state in the United Nations plan. During 1949, the town was renamed Majdal Gaza and then Majdal Gad. Soon afterwards, it became Majdal Ashkelon. The city began to expand as the population grew. In 1951, the neighborhood of Radar was established for Jewish immigrants from South Africa. In 1953, it was incorporated into the city. The current name, Ashkelon, was adopted, and the town was granted local council status in 1953. And I suspect that if we were to follow the inhabitants of Ashkelon, that many of them are immigrants. And remember, let's see if I can get back there without losing my place. Ashkelon talks about migration. The immigrants were many immigrant Jewish immigrants settled in Ashkelon. So the current name Ashkelon was adopted, and the town was granted local council status in 1953. So for a while, there was no Ashkelon, just like there was no Israel for a while. Now there's an Ashkelon. It was occupied by Arabs. Now it's occupied by Jews. And it's possible that at some point in the future that there will be another war, and possibly Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron will fall into the hands of the Philistines. Sometimes I have to pinch myself when you see these things happening right in front of you. I've been watching different sci-fi movies, and where you have a virtual reality sim or a sim, and you look at the landscape and you see what's happening, people falling away from the church, the different countries that are coming into being, and the different organizations and groups of people that are gathered together. And so there was no Israel for nearly 2,000 years. Now there is one. The leaders are actively encouraging Jews to return to the nation of Israel, for which many years have been called Palestine. And last week we went through some of that, some of the organizations, some of the process of people of Jews returning to the name they call it is Aliyah, going up, just as when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So these people are going up to Israel. Then there are the ancient cities of the Philistines. One of them, the one I'm considering, Ashkelon, ceased to exist. But the Bible says there will be an Ashkelon in the tribulation. Then it came back as Munchdal and Arab town. Then it was conquered by Israel and renamed Ashkelon. And if I'm right, then it will be lost again to the Philistines, only to be regained by Israel in the millennium. Now I keep talking about the Philistines as if they're present. And I think it's possible the current day people that call themselves the Palestinians may be that those Philistines. In Arabic, the Palestinians call them Philistine. So they call themselves the Palestinians or the Philistines. Now people will say, well, they can't be because the Philistines were Greek sea peoples. Well, the history of the Philistines are a little more complicated than just people coming from Crete, Greek sea peoples being repulsed by Egypt and being settled. Now, certainly that happened, but there were Philistines before that Abraham and Isaac encountered, as we talked about last week. Abimelech. So just, there's things that are happening that we see, and so many people are saying, okay, Lord, I'm ready, ready for the rapture. I think there's even a website, Rapture Ready. But we have to live each day as unto the Lord. We're not sitting here like some people saying, well, tomorrow the rapture is going to happen. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. It could be in 50 years. We don't know. Now, based upon things that seem to be happening, we say it could be really close. We just don't know. It's up to God. So we live each day unto the Lord. We have our individual gifts. I'm a pastor teacher, so my job is to teach, study and teach. And others may have different a gift of helps, or there may be gifts of teaching. As you study the Bible, as you walk by faith, the gift that you have from the Holy Spirit will become evident, and I couldn't help myself. As I studied the Bible, I found something, and I had to tell somebody. I had this urge. I can't just keep this, what I have found, to myself. I have to teach others. And that was sometimes funny when I would go to Herman and say, look at this, look at this. Okay, you're teaching Sunday. Oh, well, wait a minute. So now I am teaching. And I'm grateful, Herman. Thank you. So verse 5, continuing, is with a blanket judgment on the Philistines. They're described in four different ways, so there's no misunderstanding. Inhabitants of the seacoast. The Philistines occupied the area on the seacoast opposite Jerusalem. Part of this area should have belonged to the tribe of Dan. However, the indigenous people repulsed Dan. The Philistines took over this land on the seacoast. And we talked in Judges about Dan, how they were supposed to have that area. They were repulsed and they had to stay in the mountains. They found it very difficult there. So they ended up in the book of Judges going to the north to some little town that had no defenses. Not a Jewish town, a Canaanite town. And I guess they wiped them out and settled there. And that was the Dan. And so the Bible took that up from Dan to Beersheba. So Dan was very, very much in the north, the very tippity top of Israel. I think, I can't remember, but I think in the millennium that's where Dan will have their territory. Now, next, I have here a just a map, a historical map, I think from from Judges. I got that from Free Bible Images, so I put their copyright down here. You're allowed to use it, and I'm not. We don't charge for this, so it's non-commercial. But I wanted to show you. You've got Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Those are the four cities that we're talking about, and they're all along the seacoast here. The nation of the Kerethites. So, for quoting somebody, eight. Oh, from God Questions. I like the God Questions. It's run by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and so it's tends to be biblically oriented, and sometimes some good insights. And so I go there sometimes for some pertinent quotes. So the Kerethites were a defined group within or closely associated with the Philistines. So here we have another explanation of who the Philistines were. So we had up here, we had inhabitants of the seacoast, and yep, they were along the seacoast. And here we have the a group that's associated with the Philistines or may have been a group within the Philistines. O Canaan. Canaan, prior to the occupation of the sons of Israel, was inhabited by a number of different people, called in general Canaanites. The Philistines at some point dominated the seacoast, and we know that excuse me, we know that from archaeological evidence in Egypt that they had these Greek sea peoples that tried to invade Egypt and were repulsed and resettled in the area we call the land of the Philistines. And the people that were there were wiped out or moved on from where they were because the Philistines conquered that area. Yeah, and we go back as far as Deuteronomy 2:23, and the Avim who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor, which could be Crete or Cyprus, destroyed them and lived in their place. So the people that were originally there were replaced. And we've seen some other biblical references to the Philistines as well. We talked about that last week. So this Kaphtor is usually understood to refer to Crete or Cyprus. So they apparently replaced the indigenous people called the Avim. The land of the Philistines. So here, that's the fourth description of these people. They lived in the land of the Philistines, and well, the Philistines. Moving on to the next verse, Zephaniah 2:6. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. Apparently, after the judgment of the Philistines, the land will revert back to the sons of Israel in an agrarian environment. Excuse me, I think I got a. Everyone get a hair on your nose and. It's like a fly or something, and oh, yeah. So here's the first light, first inkling of that in the tribulation, the Jews will take over this land. Here it talks about the judgment on those people. But then we go to Zephaniah 2:7, it's more specific. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Now, I think it says it a little differently from a literal perspective. So I sometimes go to the Young's literal translation. And the coast hath been for the remnant of the house of Judah. By them they have pleasure in houses of Ashkelon at the evening. They lie down, for inspect them doth Jehovah their God, and he hath turned back their camp to their captivity. And I think I don't like the way that the different translators talked about their captivity. My understanding is that they come out of their captivity. So the coast formerly occupied by Philistines will be for the remnant of house of Judah. Assuming this is reference to the millennial state, the fortune of Judah will be restored. In other words, the land that God had promised Abraham, they will finally occupy. Up to this point, they have not occupied all of that land. So their fortune, their blessing, and in this case, not the word blessing, it's their captivity, but they will come out of their captivity, and all the covenants will be fulfilled, and they'll have a new covenant. Likely that, believers, Christian, in the Christian era will return in resurrection bodies, and, our boss will be Jesus Christ. That'll be interesting. One commentator sums it up this way. This concept of restoration is rooted in the legislation of the Deuteronomic law book. The code of the covenant had indicated that after all the blessings and the curses of the covenant had come to pass, if the nation would return to the Lord, he would return their captivity. In other words, that if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, I think it's Leviticus chapter 36, talks about the curses and the blessings. And we see through the prophets that the millennium, they don't call it the millennium, they call it the kingdom. We call it the millennium because of Revelation, if it's Revelation 20, it talks about the 1,000 years, millennium. That's really, in a sense, a Christian term. The kingdom is the Jewish term. And they were offered, the Jews were offered the kingdom in Christ's time, but they rejected it. But they will return, as we've said, in unbelief. It may be happening right now. And after the tribulation, there will be a second gathering in belief. And so you'll have maybe a third of the Jews that were in the tribulation will believe and will populate the land. Zephaniah 2:8. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. So now the prophecy switches to the east against Moab and Ammon. They're often mentioned together. Who are they? Who is Moab and Ammon? Interesting. And again, there's a play on concepts here. Now, I want to read the beginning of this because that plays into the next verses here. So Genesis 19, 30 through 38. Let's see. I need to... There we are. So this talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where Lot. Now the precursor to this is that you had Abraham and Lot was taken care of, or Abraham was taking care of Lot, I think his nephew. So they're related, and I think Abraham gave Lot the choice: where do you want to live? So he picked up an area. And apparently it wasn't the best area to live in, but so the Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the story, and we'll read it here, that they had some people that were very bad. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he stood up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we shall spend the night in the public square." Yet he strongly urged them, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them." Sex. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now look, I have two daughters who have not had relations with any man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do not do anything to these men because they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, get out of the way. They also said, this one came in as a foreigner and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and moved forward to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, from the small to the great. So they became weary of trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because of their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went up, went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is destroying the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be joking. Reminds me of what may have happened to Noah. He's building an ark and said, there's going to be a lot of water. Yeah, right, they said. It's all dry here. How is that even possible? Here we go to that, how is it possible again? So we follow the Bible because it tells us what God's actually going to do, even though it may not seem possible. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men grasped his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters because the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the surrounding area. Escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight and you have magnified your compassion, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, so that my life may be saved? And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape. Therefore, I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the town was named Zoar. Anyhow, so you see, they were spared. So Moab was the son of Lot and his eldest daughter by incest. Ammon was the son of Lot and his youngest daughter also by incest. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we encounter people who have a tendency to not trust the Lord and just do things they think are right in their own eyes, just like we saw in the book of Judges. If we just wait for God, he's got a plan. But we go in there and mess up things. We suffer because we're doing things that are right in our own eyes, not what are right in God's eyes. That's why we walk by faith. But we are to stop and think and ask God, what is his plan? What is his will? Can we learn from their mistakes so we don't duplicate them? All we have to do is walk by faith. Moab. Now we get into who and what they are. According to both Unger and Jesenius, this may mean from father. The issue is the relationship between father and mother. From the mother's perspective, the child is from father. So that's perhaps one way of obscurely saying it was incest. If she was asked, who's the child's father? From my father. Oh, Ammon, according to Unger, Ammon is a form of Ben Ami and means from my kindred or inbred. Jesenius says the same thing. In other words, incest. So it was kind of an open secret. Obviously, it's in the Bible. Everybody knows about it now. One commentator summarized the acrimony, the hatred or anger of Moab and Ammon against Israel. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites had a long history of acrid animosity against the people of God. Moab's king Balak hired Balaam to curse a defenseless Israel as they came out of Egypt. He received in return only the prophetic assurance that a star and a scepter would arise out of Israel, which would crush his own forehead. This ancient warning now receives prophetic reinforcement by the words of Zephaniah. So we find some of this documentation in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is such a important book. It's part of the Pentateuch, the first the so-called first five books of the Bible. The whole rest of the Bible rests on those five books, and I guess you could say the book of Job, because the book of Job, written perhaps before the Pentateuch, about the time of Abraham, has those questions about righteousness, and that's that righteousness comes into play in the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins, for the penalty of sins, the eternal penalty, but we don't receive. The unbeliever does not receive righteousness. Only those that believe in Jesus Christ, accept his work on the cross, trust in him. Then we're imputed, as it were, like in Genesis 15, Abraham believed and it was imputed or it was given to him righteousness. We, like I say, in the book of Job, we keep talking about righteousness. God has righteousness. How can a righteous God have fellowship with a sinful man? Well, that's the answer is Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. One of those things is, how is this possible that God can have fellowship, or how can God make clean the unclean and still not violate his righteousness? And that's Jesus Christ. Let's go into here and read Deuteronomy before I get off on another tangent. Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. Now, remember that Ammon and Moab are related, their family, to the Jews. They're not descendant from directly from Abraham, but from a relative of Abraham. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. So Moab, the king of Moab, hired Balaam. So we'll talk about that a little bit here. An example of the treachery of Moab against Israel when God brought sons of Israel out of Egypt, from the book of Numbers. We don't usually go to the book of Numbers much, but there's some interesting stuff in there. Numbers 22:1, the beginning of chapter 22 in the book of Numbers. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Now we talk about numerous. We know from historical accounts that it's likely that the number of people that came out of Egypt was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2, maybe 3 million people. That's a lot of people. They drink a lot of water. Just looking at one day, the food and water needed for at this point, they may have been fewer. Don't know how many people had died at that point. But even so, if you say 1 million people, that's a huge number of people. So, as it says here, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. So they were not looking to God. They were looking at their own self, and looking at things from a human perspective. They did not realize that perhaps that Moses was guided by God, and that there were certain things that they were going to do, and they were not going to. They had been told not to attack Moab and Ammon. So in Numbers 22:4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, and the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. So you have this, we're talking about Moab. So he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people to call him, saying, Behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed. Now, it's really God who curses and God who blesses. Balaam appears to be a righteous believer. And I always thought of Balaam as not as a good guy, but it certainly appears. So he says, the Lord, my God, down in this next verse, and he understands that God's in control of history. So he had some idea of who and what God is, and he calls him my God. Just read it, Numbers 22:18. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Balaam is then visited by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. So there's some amazing things that happened here. I used to think of Balaam as a bad guy, but it was appeared that he was a good guy who was asked to do a bad thing or curse the sons of Israel by a bad guy. But as he says, I can't do anything, small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. There are other passages that indicate Ammon and Moab were hostile to Israel from time to time. This was especially true during the Exodus journey into Promised Land. You can read more about some of those in Judges chapter 11, where it talks about some of that. Jephthah gave some history. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see in Judges chapter 3 where Ehud kills the very fat king of Moab, Eglon. So the area of Middle East occupied by Moab and Ammon today encompasses the nation of Jordan. So you've got Jordan, you've got the Philistines, and of course you've got Cush, down that we won't get there this week, and of course Assyria. Zephaniah 2:9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. So there's an irony here, a play on not just words, but on historical events. Lot and his daughters fled the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil that was there. Subsequently, the daughters had children by their father. It was incest, which was forbidden in Leviticus. Now the nations descendant from these two sons will suffer the same judgment as those in the cities their ancestors fled. So here you had Lot and his two daughters. They flee Sodom and Gomorrah. They have two children, Ammon and Moab, and now they're going to suffer the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. This irony, intense irony that Zephaniah is using here. But it's God, like I say, like so many pastors say, God has a sense of humor. And he just lays it out there. Here's what's going to happen. And guess what? They're going to, the fate that their ancestors flee from, you're going to get. So not only that, but there's treachery here. Abraham took care of Lot. He prayed to God to save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, likely focused on saving Lot's family. During the rest of history, Moab and Ammon were thorns in the sides of the sons of Israel. In other words, the sons of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. So that tremendous irony there. Therefore, as I live, the Young's literal translation has, therefore, I live. I believe it's a noun and not a verb, but in order to translate it, you say, I live, or life I, or life I have. So therefore, I live, an affirmation, there's that word, we'll talk about that, of Jehovah of hosts, God of Israel. The text is referring to the essence of God. From God's essence comes a declaration. How much more emphasis, intensity can you put into there? That word declares, it's a noun that has the effect of proclamation. We've already encountered that earlier on in the book of Zephaniah. We call that proclamation or declaration. It's a very strong statement that God is going to do this. This will happen. Lord of hosts. This is literally Yahweh of the armies. I don't know if the translators of the Bible, if they're afraid of saying army or talking about military. Certainly there are many things that are very graphical in the Word of God. Whether that's in Isaiah or Jeremiah, Song of Songs. Or here we talk about the Lord of the armies. Maybe they don't understand that God is in charge of the armies of the angels, and maybe we'll be part of that army in the millennium. But armies, that's the what the term means. Hosts. The remnant of my people will plunder them. Plunder is loot and booty. What was once the possessions of Ammon and Moab will now belong to Israel. And you may remember the same thing, the same kind of thing happened when the sons of Israel left Egypt. We see this in Exodus 12, 35 and following. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered, it's a different word, but the same idea. They plundered the Egyptians. So when people curse Israel, and if they're doing as the Lord says, then those people may be plundered. And we've seen that through history. And the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Normally inheritance results when someone dies. In this case, the inhabitants of Ammon and Moab will die. Then the remainder of the Jews will inherit their territory. This has not happened yet. Now, just a kind of a side note here, I've met some people from that area, Arabs, maybe American citizens now, but the question is, how do you deal with, you have relatives that lived in what's Israel today, and they lost their land. Understand that that's not an easy thing. You say, that was mine. And I can't say that the Jews have turned their backs on their Messiah. They do not have their temple. This is not the Jewish age. That's the problem with history. The cosmos diabolicus. The Jews were scattered throughout the nations, and then you had the Holocaust, and then the UN decides, people decide, okay, that we need to put a nation for Israel. And so they gave that land to Israel. That was the UN that did that. And there's other, it's a complex, it's not just the UN did it. There are nations, there are different decisions. There's a lot of history behind that. And you can't say, well, the people that lost their land, they should have been compensated at least. And yet they had been living there. It's a difficult, I guess I don't have a good answer. So just because the Jews are back in the land doesn't mean they're nice people necessarily. But at the same time, you don't want to curse Israel, because you see what happens when you curse Israel. What page am I? Okay, I got two pages. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. In other words, as we've seen, Moab and Ammon made life difficult for the Jews or for the Hebrews. So in all this, please remember that Jews are God's people. At present, they have rejected their Savior, but God will bless them in the future when they return to their God. We will get to that in Isaiah and Zephaniah chapter 3. But for now, we'll read some words from chapter 12 of Genesis, where they are blessed through Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So we have been blessed, through the Old Testament, the prophets, through a Jew named Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for all the world, the sins of all the world. So, from time to time, you may have an enemy that you want so very much to have vengeance on. But I've heard pastor after pastor, don't get in God's way. If God's going to discipline somebody, you don't need to participate in that, because your end will be worse than the beginning. So God doesn't need your help in disciplining somebody. Now, what you may be able to do is to help people that are being disciplined, teaching Bible, encouragement, with, proper biblical concepts. But please don't get in God's way when he's disciplining somebody. The Lord will be terrifying. This is Zephaniah 2:11. For the Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. That sounds familiar from the New Testament, doesn't it? Philippians 2:5 and following. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we need to be like Jesus. Now, we don't need to say, what would Jesus do? Because we're in a different situation. But we are guided by God the Holy Spirit. And so we have doctrine plus God the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus Christ had. So we become like him in that respect. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. We talked about that word last week. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God had a mission for him, not one that he wanted. He said if it was possible, to bypass that, but it wasn't possible, as he said, your will, not mine. Philippians 2:9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, we know that Jesus was tortured, spit upon, ridiculed, much like the Jews in our days. There's a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism. But in the millennium, they will have an exalted position. They will be looked upon highly. They will have special status. And it will be amazing to see what happens in the millennium. Philippians 2:10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now remember what we said up here. The Lord will be terrifying to them. He will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him. Same thing as in Philippians. Well, we come to the end of another lesson here. As I said, as I study this, I see how little I know, but then that's not unique to me. I've heard other pastors say the same thing. As they study, they realize how little they know, how much is in the Bible. It's more than enough for an entire lifetime, and still you'll have many things you won't know. Let us end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for being able to study and teach in freedom. Pray for our country, for our nation. We pray for Herman and Judith, that you will bless him and help him, recover, that the biopsy will come back, favorable to Herman. Yet we understand you have a plan, and your will, not our will. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will make real the teaching, even though I have frail words, that you can take what words I did have and make them real, understandable, the way you want them understood, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his glorious name we pray. Amen.